We're back in Matthew 18, and Jesus gives instructions about forgiveness, and he begins this parable in verse 22 of Matthew 18. Therefore, okay, here we go, Matthew 18:23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants, and when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. We already discussed how much money that was in part one of this treatment of this parable. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet, just like this servant did to the master. He fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And when he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that he had done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the tormentors until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father will also do to you if you from your heart do not forgive his brother his trespasses. So again, this is going to be a multi-treatment of this parable. We're breaking it down verse by verse. And so tonight I want to focus on starting in verse 25, in part two of our treatment of this parable, the parable of the unmerciful servant, part two. Verse 25, let me read it again. But he was unable to pay his master. His master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. After carefully reviewing the financial statement of his delinquent servant, the Lord of the servant pronounces him officially bankrupt and full restitution properly made. The Lord commands the impoverished servant to be sold with all his possessions, including his wife and children, for a slight recompense of the enormous debt he owed. Such harsh practices were common for creditors in the Old Testament. If their borrowers failed to make payment, their wife and children would be sold. We find this out in 2 Kings 4:1, Nehemiah 5:8, and Amos 2:6. So when Jesus says the master had his servant's wife and children and all his possessions sold, this was an ancient Near Eastern practice for the debtor who could not pay. The servant in verse 25 is left poor, with nothing to give or keep. Everything is taken, leaving the servant in great want. From the brief observation of verse 25, we find the same holds true of the indigent condition of fallen humanity, now yoked under by the law of sin and death, Romans 8:2. The verse further illustrates the abject deprivation of the naked sinner, deeply in debt to his Maker, deserving of stern punishment in the eyes of a just and holy God who has prepared his throne for judgment. Psalm 9:7. Remember we said that this insolvent servant pictures fallen sinful humanity in moral debt to God, a debt he cannot pay. Someone else has to pay for it. But the servant could not nor ever pay the exorbitant sum he owed his master. Consequently, he and all that was under his ownership went to be sold, and he left with nothing. The sold servant with his possessions in no way made full payment for the debt incurred. the fallen individual likewise sold under sin, similarly by his various exploits of doing good, cannot remedy in the smallest measure. In the smallest measure, the enormous debt, the smallest of sins have accumulated. The kingdom of God cannot substantially prosper in the sinner's hands, since God has allowed them, after the hardness of man's heart, to be sold under the power of sin and Satan. For you sell your people for next to nothing and are not enriched by selling them. Psalm 44:12 tells us. The life of sin is an eternal waste to both God and man, a grievous debt unpaid. Sin is likened to a debt. And as Paul reminds us, everyone is a debtor to do the whole law. But the problem is he can't. Cannot be saved by trying to keep the law. Therefore, you and I become morally in debt, because to keep the law to be saved requires 100% obedience 24/7 in your thought life and in your deeds. If the law could save, then God would not have sent Messiah Jesus to die for our sins. It's as simple as that. The life of sin is one of servitude and indebtedness. Truly, it is with this servant here in this parable as it is with the patriarch Job. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Job 1:21. The impossibility of payment deemed the servant helpless, impotent, and insolvent. The ever-persistent question still remains. How then will exact payment be made? How will this servant pay his master? Or, in applying it to us, how will the sinner pay his debt to God, his moral debt? Is there a favorable how will this be done? How will the sinner be acquitted of all guilt before the presence of a holy God, who's of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on iniquity? Habakkuk 1:13. Is there a favorable possibility that another man of the same stature pay his debt for him? No, none whatsoever. Man cannot save man except the Son of Man. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. Psalm 49:6-7. For vain is the help of man. Psalm 108:13. Thus says the Lord, cursed be the man that trusts in man. Jeremiah 17:5. What other recourse then has the sinner if he wants to pay his debt? May he secure payment of the debt by the wealth he possesses? Absolutely not. Riches are neither enough or permanent to secure the sinner's total absolution from tremendous debt. Wealth is profitless for eternal salvation, for riches are not forever, Proverbs 27:24 tells us. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, Zephaniah 1:18. If the servant is unable to be fully redeemed from debt by the ablest of his fellow man, or by the sufficiency of his own personal income, how may the sinner secure release from his debt? By showing uprightness of character? Nay, impossible, because every man is born into the world tainted within and without by the inherent defilement of sin. As David says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 51:5. That doesn't mean conception in a mother's womb is sinful. That's not what David is saying here. He's saying that he was conceived with a sin nature. All of us are born sinful through Adam's transgression, Romans 5. The servant is unfit to render exact payment with perfect character, since all have sinned, not some, not most, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. The very fact the servant is found in extreme debt greatly indicates the mass corruption of human nature, revealing its utter destitution and lack of perfect good. Remember what Genesis 6:5 says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was very great in the earth, so much so He destroyed the antediluvian world by a global flood. And again, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Ecclesiastes 7:20. The goodness of the servant, like ours, is infinitely deficient and soiled when compared with the immaculate, perfect, and pure goodness of God. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is as filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6. God is the one true perfect source of all that is good and beneficent. But man in the bondage of sin is separated from God and thereby incapable of rendering perfect good from the unimpaired perspective of God. Psalm 53:3 confirms this. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Now, you may say to me, well, surely humans do good all the time. Yeah, relatively speaking, but we're talking about perfect ongoing good without fault. No man is able to do that. After his charitable Lord lent the money to the servant, the embezzling servant did not even think once of repayment afterwards, not until, of course, he was absolutely forced to by his crediting Lord. That should tell you something right there about this servant. The evil man typically borrows but does not pay back his debt. The wicked borrows and does not repay. Psalm 37:21. Pay your debts back. And don't let others pay them for you. Oh, how this characterizes so many of us sinners and saints alike. When was the last time we sincerely gave hearty thanks for the plush, soft green grass so comfortable to walk on and so verdant to behold? Or for the sparkling clear waters we bathe and drink? Or for the life-sustaining air we breathe and the many, many other splendid benefits and blessings unnoticed and taken for granted without due payment of thanks? Our Lord is so very, very gracious, fellow believer. He is ever merciful and lends, notice that, and lends exceedingly, abundantly above all that we ask or think. Psalm 37:26, Ephesians 3:20. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Psalm 107:21. Let us, beloved, be ever avid to join the psalmist in a chorus of agreement when saying, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for His mercy endures forever. Psalm 107:1. This is a command of God, not a request. So then, summing up here, we find the servant in total bankruptcy, without human recourse, devoid of sufficient financial payment, and lacking moral integrity. We are told by Jesus here he was not able to pay. Immediately thereafter, we discover the servant's wife, children, and all that he possesses are committed to be sold by his Lord. Everything, this reminds us that every man, everything under man's jurisdiction is actually under the sovereign domain and ownership of God. Think about it. All of the servant's property really belonged to his Lord. The servant's wife was given to him by his Lord. A prudent wife is from the Lord. Psalm 19:14. The same with the servant's children. Behold, children are a heritage of the Lord. Psalm 127:3. And the servant's, all of his possessions. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and they that dwell therein. Psalm 24:1. All of us, folks, owe our Creator tremendous gratitude for the good things He gives us. The servant, who is obviously negligent in the mishandling of his Lord's borrowed funds, did not even think about repayment until he was forced to. The Lord, as a ground of some slight repayment here, withdrew all rights and possessions the servant owed because of his utter failure to pay in exactitude the money lent to him. Equally the same for us. God will in no way grant us absolute exemption from our awful debt until payment is made in the same proportion to the sum. Now, I could get into that, but I won't. But we do know this, as Jesus said in Luke 12:48, for to whom much is given, from him much will be required. Will a man rob God? No. God says He will not clear the guilty of their unpaid debt. Although God is merciful, forgiving iniquity, He will by no means clear the guilty. Exodus 34:7. Not a jot or tittle of the law will be done away with. If man is to make proper payment to his Creator for all that he has been given to him in this life, he must, in hopes of divine acceptance, give full obedience to God's moral law without the slightest infraction. If he violates the law of the Lord in one area or another, he annuls his own right for effective reimbursement. Of course, both you and I know well man is quite incapable of making perfect payment before God. Why is this so? The answer is because of the intrinsic propensity towards sin, which constantly prevents a man from yielding perfect obedience. Even the smallest violation disqualifies and brings the whole penalty of the law down upon the transgressor. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, is guilty of all. James 2:10. God instituted the law as a test of perfection, allowing man the opportunity to pay his debt through obedience to the law. This, as you know, however, proved and continues to prove today to be futile every time. The case then would appear to be hopeless. The servant is sold under the enslavement of his unpaid debt, and so, like the great Apostle Paul, the servant, in his horror, comes to the awful realization that he, a descendant of Adam's fallen lineage, is sold under sin. Romans 7:14. Here in verse 25 of Matthew 18, our Lord seems to be painting for us, I believe, a succinct picture of unregenerate, sin-ridden humanity in the person of a deficient servant from which the Scripture has concluded, rightly concluded, all under sin, especially personified in the actions of the defaulted servant, Galatians 3:22. Yes, man is foolish enough to exchange his eternal soul for the pleasures of sin for a season, losing everything and gaining nothing in the end. To this the Scripture says, "For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing. Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves. For what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Isaiah 52:3 and 50:1 and Mark 8:36 and 37. So then a soul gains nothing when trafficking with sin, but eternal loss. So what was the servant's response now that the master has reckoned him and will sell all that he owns, his wife and his children included, to make a nominal repayment of this huge debt he could never repay? What is the servant's response? It's initially a good response in the first part of verse 26 in Matthew 18, but then we'll see at the end of verse 26, it turns bad. Okay, so here's what the servant did in response to what the master was doing. The servant therefore fell down, worshipped him, saying, "Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all." Upon hearing the dreadful doom of divine judgment, sentencing him guilty as charged, the servant immediately, in the anguish of heart, prostrates himself before the feet of his Lord, desperately beseeching Him for mercy and forbearance in the forlorn hope of escaping the terrible penalty of his great debt. The servant's response on hearing the stern voice of the Almighty no doubt re-echoes the shuddering words of the prophet Habakkuk, crying for life-preserving mercy in the midst of the horrible fierceness of holy wrath. "O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. In wrath, remember mercy." Habakkuk 3:2. In his desperate plea for mercy, we notice that several actions of the servant are demonstrative of repentance initially. In verses 26, we have the king promptly dealing with his erring servant, or better yet, God dealing with the convicted sinner. Verse 26 shows us the exclusive work of repentance on the sinner's heart. There are three elements, I believe, involved in the servant's act of repentance that mirror the sinner's repentance toward God. Let's look at them quickly. First, the poverty-stricken servant fell down before the awesome presence of his Lord. For such it is also with the convicted sinner whose sinful and vile attire are keenly felt in the revealing light of God's overpowering holy presence. In verse 28, the insignificance of man is seen when compared with the immeasurable greatness of the Almighty. The act of prostrating oneself before the literal presence of the Lord indicates the individual's own recognition of complete nothingness in the sight of the marvelous Lord. And the reverential plea for divine forbearance. Confessing himself a debtor, we too, like the prostrate servant, when under the guilt of sin, lie down in our shame, and our confusion covers us, for we have sinned against the Lord. Jeremiah 3:25. The act of repentance always includes the admission of sin. When the servant fell down at the feet of his Lord, he was simply expressing his profound reverence for the divine presence in the spirit of extreme supplication. We find in examining other portions of Holy Writ that falling down before the Lord holds other meaningful aspects associated with the servant's prostration in this parable. In Genesis 17:3, we read of Abram's humility toward God. And Abram fell down on his face and God talked to him. You know these clowns in church who say they go to heaven every day and talk to God and like he's their buddy and pal. That's one sure indication they're liars, that they're delusional. Because I guarantee you, even as a saved person, if the Lord Jesus would show up in his glory, you would not be sitting there, oh, hi, Jesus. You would be in the proper place in the dust before him. Frightened of his awesome and terrifying holiness. Notice here the prerequisite for Abram talking with God was first initiated by Abram's most humble submission. For he fell down on his face, acknowledging God. Consequently, God communed with him. The humble in heart will always have an open communication with God in prayer. And in worship and scriptural meditation. Let's throw that in there too. Our Lord is ever close and available with an immediate response toward the humble and contrite in heart. Psalm 34:18 tells us, the Lord is near to them that are of a broken heart and save such as of a contrite spirit. As the God-fearing saint humbles himself in the sight of the Lord, he will acquire a more perfect avenue of communication with God, obtaining a more personal and intimate relationship with him, just as Abraham, the spiritual father of us all and friend of God, did. One of the genuine evidences of repentance is humbleness. The individual, as with the servant, must in humility of spirit and humbleness in heart acknowledge he is a debtor to do the whole law, yet, being morally bankrupt, cannot so much as pay a single red cent. And we're going to find here quickly that was the problem of this servant. His behavior was good up to a point, but then he foolishly promises repayment. We'll get to that in a minute. We also notice the servant here humbled himself. He worshipped his Lord. The second element is the servant's composite acknowledgement of his Lord's reckoning, sovereignty, and ownership over him. God's promise to the humble is one of great favor. But to this man, God says, will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. Isaiah 66:21. How fitting and descriptive of the servant here. He humbled himself at the feet of the Lord. He was in debt and thus most poor indeed. He was contrite, kneeling and begging for pardon. He feared and trembled as Lord's judgment or word passed on him. Was the servant then eligible for the promise of Isaiah 66:21 that I just read you? Why, yes, and was graciously released from a great debt solely on the grounds of divine grace. And rightly so, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, as James 4:6 tells us. Without the grace of God found in Jesus Christ, dear believer, all of us would surely perish in our sins, unsaved. For by grace and His grace alone are we saved, Ephesians 2:8. In Deuteronomy 9:25, we read of Moses falling down before the Lord. Thus I fell down before the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights, as I fell down at the first, because the Lord had said He would destroy you, you meaning the nation of Israel. Here we see the great prophet Moses depriving himself for the second time of food and water for 40 days and 40 nights, prostrating himself before the Lord in intercessory prayer to spare the sinful nation of Israel. It was after Moses was utterly removed from comfortable surroundings without food and water that he fell down before the Lord and prayed that God would spare the children of Israel from destruction. The same is applicable of the servant in debt. The servant's attention was entirely focused now on the Lord once his total deprivation was thoroughly made known. The servant's convenient surroundings were removed. His possessions, wife and children, were sold, and he was left with nothing. This gives us the insight that God will at times remove all things counted dear to us in order to gain our full, undivided attention, that we might spend it on our face in continual prayer to Him. It wasn't until the servant realized his adverse condition that he besought his Lord. When judgment was pronounced, the servant immediately fell down and entrusted the Lord for a pardon of the debt. Often, this is typical of the sinner seeking forgiveness from the Lord, who, when he finds himself in trouble, cries out to God for a means of relief. To such, the Word of God assuredly promises, "Cast your burden upon the Lord, and He shall sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be removed." Psalm 55:22. Next, we see that Moses, falling down before the Lord in prayer, spared the children of Israel from terrible judgment. The proficient prayers of a prostrate Moses saved the nation of Israel from a day of terrible visitation from the Lord. So too with the importunate servant, who fell down with humility and submission, established a precedent for himself when saying, "Lord, have patience with me." This in turn stirred the Lord's compassion to absolve the servant from awful destruction by the cancellation of his unpayable debt. When the Apostle John beheld the Lord Jesus in the overwhelming effulgence of divine glory, he naturally fell at Christ's feet in reverent worship. "And when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead," Revelation 1:17. Once the servant was escorted into the immediate presence of the Lord, he instantly fell down, imploring his Lord for mercy while in the act of worship. For the repentant sinner, a true life-changing encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ will instinctively yield automatic veneration. Falling down before His throne of grace in humble adoration of Him. This leads us to the next element involved with the sinner's repentance: worship. We are told that he fell down and worshipped his Lord. The meaning of the term worship is, I grant you, very broad in definition. Nevertheless, it can be generally defined as the sincere acknowledgement of God, the full admission of God's attributes, sovereignty, and lordship over the believer. The assertion of God's existence, what He is and says, undergirds all worship. Worship, then, is to really exclaim in all honesty of heart the firm belief that the Lord lives in truth, judgment, and in righteousness, Jeremiah 4:21. Worship is an integral part of repentance. Worship expresses our thankfulness to God for saving us from our sins. To acknowledge the one true triune God and His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, is the simple form of true worship. The worship of the Lord displays the external manifestation of our inner belief, gratitude, submission, and dependence upon Him. Our worship of the Lord also displays our love and total devotion towards Him. O saints of God, make it a habitual act, imitating the servant of this parable up to this point, to fall down and kneel before our Creator, giving Him thanks for His many benefits and wondrous doings. Let us follow the instructions of the psalmist when he says, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Psalm 95:6. To the sinner, we strongly advise him to flee from the wrath to come while there is still time. For the night is coming when no man can work, John 9:4 tells us. Give the Lord due adoration. O sinner, you stand not a chance if you maintain your foolish resistance against Him. Christ gave His life that you might not perish but have eternal life. Surrender your life to Him in repentance, and He shall redeem you with an everlasting love. Yes, for your sake, O unsaved one, kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Psalm 2:12. The third element of the servant's repentance was his seeking mercy. The true penitent will invariably seek God for sparing mercy. And like the contrite publican of Luke 18, he will accordingly pray his unworthiness felt, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Luke 18:13. The humbled servant realized his deep accountability. He knew he was in deep trouble here. Naturally, he was in great debt, but without any way of remotely making full payment. So then he assumes to hope in the mercy of his Lord. The servant sought for patience, admitted his own weakness and perpetual failure and ineptitude to pay his debt. These things in turn opened the channel of remission, releasing him totally of all debt incurred. If the unsaved will demonstrate their faith by truly yearning for the mercies of the Lord, confessing their sins, not their mistakes, their sins, admit failure to live up to the perfect standards of God's holy law, the Lord assures, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin. 2 Chronicles 7:14. God will never, never despise the contrite prayer of mercy. The kind of prayer which says, have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. Psalm 6:2. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. Psalm 27:7. The servant's prayer, have patience with me, Lord, well exemplifies the sinner's ardent cry for God's mercy. This is the heart of tearful repentance. The Lord, as Jesus tells us here, was deeply moved with compassion and forgave this insolvent servant his debt. Easy believism is not satisfactory enough for salvation. Just saying you believe doesn't cut it. Faith will produce fruit and works after salvation. God requires repentance first, if one is to be saved. Repentance for the servant of this parable, like us, is indispensable for God to remove our debt. Without repentance, salvation cannot be given. Remember what the Lord Jesus said twice in Luke chapter 13. Except you repent, you will all likewise perish. So these people who are of a hyper-grace bent, who say repentance is not necessary, they're teaching heresy, and they're preaching another gospel. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. If you truly believe for salvation, you will repent. If you repent, you will believe for salvation. And that's another missing element in a lot of ministries and churches today. They don't talk about repentance because it's negative. Yet, in Acts 17:30, we are told God commands all people everywhere to repent. Not just the Jewish nation, but everyone, everywhere, to repent. Because in the present age, God is forestalling His total wrath on the unbelieving world. And in His forbearance, He's allowing them to come to repentant faith in His Son, that they may be forgiven and punishment for their sins permanently averted. How is that going so far? God promises pardon only to the repentant individual. His mercy and forgiveness are ensured upon the moment we repent. The servant of our parable acknowledged his wretched state and was thus eligible for his Lord's forgiving pardon up to this point. God promises in His Word, "For I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not keep my anger forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against the Lord." Jeremiah 3, 12 and 13. We too, like this servant of Matthew 18, must acknowledge our iniquities, confess our sins, and God will forgive us in the abundance of His tender mercies. You should live a life of repentance every day. It's not a one-time thing, and you're saved, and you don't have to repent anymore. That's another false teaching. We are sinners saved by grace. And if anyone tells you, "Well, I'm not a sinner now that I'm saved," they are deceived, because John tells us in 1 John 8 through 10, if we, believers, say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we do sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous, with the Father. The servant could not be loosed from his debt until... He could not be loosed from his debt until he first acknowledged and repented of it. Repentance naturally requires the confessing and forsaking of sin, and then remission is made possible. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." Isaiah 55:7 promises. The repentance of verses 23 through 26 in our parable is a beautiful illustration also of God's sovereignty in the work of election. Notice the Lord took account of His servants, and one, not all, was brought to Him. Equally true for every Christian servant. The goodness of God leads to repentance. Romans 2:4. You can't repent until God extends His goodness towards you. No one left to himself is able to approach God through repentance except God the Father first, by God the Holy Spirit, sovereignly draws him to God the saving Son. John 6:44. What a marvelous testimony this is of the divine Trinity and the work of salvation. Finally, from an overall observation of verses 23 through 26, there is contained the three steps wrought by God in the sinner leading him to salvation. The first step is, of course, conviction of sin. The Lord took account of His servant and reckoned him a debtor owing 10,000 talents. The same applies to each of us. We are accountable to God for our sinful conduct before Him. The servant was brought to the gnawing realization that he was in profound debt to his master. The second step following the conviction of sin is contrition and humility. The servant displayed such as he fell down and worshiped his Lord. The Word of God rightly demands of us to be clothed with humility, humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. 1 Peter 5:5-6. The third and surely the most decisive step bringing the soul eternal salvation is repentance. After the abased servant prostrated himself, he entreats his Lord for saying, "Lord, have patience with me." The repentant heart will unreservedly supplicate God for preserving mercy, lest his sins overtake and consume him. "Let your tender mercies come to me, that I may live," the psalmist said to God in Psalm 119:77. Unfortunately, now we got to pull the brakes on this concerning this wicked servant. Unfortunately, the servant's humble and repentant attitude is short-lived at the end of verse 26. This is immediately seen by the fact that he promises personal restitution on the condition that his Lord bestow on him great patience, granting him enough time to secure total payment. Remember, he said here, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. I'll do it out of my own efforts and resources. From this statement, it is only logical to conclude the servant was passionately motivated by the spirit of works at this point. Instead of self-abandoning reliance on his Lord's mercy alone and nothing else, this servant now trusts in his vain resolution of, I will pay you all. Not realizing the forgiveness of his debt was not based upon him making promise of repayment, but based upon the compassionate mercy of his Lord. What does this teach us? Well, it is ever the pride of man, though convicted of sin, to erringly suppose that by engaging himself in the energetic practice of doing good deeds, mitzvot, he will abolish his terrible debt of infinite scope before God, his judge. This is often the case of the sinner gone religious, but alas, not truly converted to Jesus Christ. Here in the latter part of verse 26, we find the true character of the unmerciful servant now revealed. If he were generally repentant and converted, he would not have foolishly presumed to promise full payment. The servant's vain promise of repayment is certainly not characteristic of the truly repentant sinner. It is always the religious vain of men as a whole or in part to be his own savior, promising payment that could never be paid is the same as the unconvinced still convinced he could appropriate by his own efforts the correct and right amount of payment in order to secure his salvation and thereby earn the full approval of God. This attitude of man thinking he can save himself is the spawning ground for countless heresies, false religions, and false doctrines, way too numerous to mention here. There will be more people in hell than any other else for this reason. They thought they could save themselves by their good works and not on God's compassionate mercy revealed through the Savior, Yeshua HaMashiach. No true repentant sinner would never dare ask God to bear with his continuing sin, nor would he ask for more time to make even the slightest repayment. Since a debtor by nature, he would only enlarge the enormity of the debt, let alone pay 10,000 talents. During Christ's day on earth, the common laborer earned on the average 15 to 17 cents a day. In light of this illuminating fact, we see the absurd impossibility of the servant ever making adequate recompense in this life, or many lives, for that matter, to come. This is eternally unachievable for the servant as well with all man in the state of sin. For how could the servant, typical of every sinner, indemnify for his debt and purchase eternal life? How could he do that? By perfect obedience to the law? No, quite the contrary. Not one of us is justified by keeping the perfect law, being imperfect ourselves. Romans 3:20 candidly affirms, therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh shall be justified, for by the knowledge of the law is sin. The very purpose of the law in trying to obey it is to clearly expose and inform the divine heart of our great moral debt produced by sin. What about moral refinement, culturing the innate good within us? Absolutely not. For I know that in my flesh dwells no good thing, Romans 7:18. How about living up to the best of our ability, doing the best we can know how? The best we know how? Never. For we are without strength, and every man is brutish in his knowledge. Romans 5:6, Jeremiah 10:14. In the cancellation of the debt and pronouncement of eternal life to be offered by... is the cancellation of the debt and procurement of eternal life to be secured by set price or monetary measure? No, for salvation is without money, without price, Isaiah 55:1. Salvation is God's free gift to man. It is eternal life freely given by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:23. Salvation is strictly conducted in terms of divine grace. Divine grace. And not on the amount of money one has to earn or possess. For thus says the Lord, you shall not be redeemed. For thus says the Lord, you shall be redeemed without money. Isaiah 52:3. We beautifully witness this in verse 27 of the parable of the unmerciful servant. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. That is the verse we'll pick up next time we're in this parable. But notice, he's released from his debt not on his vain attempt to promising to repay, but solely because his master was moved with compassion. And that brings us to the end of this. Sinner, the only way you can be right before the eyes of God and saved from your sin is not by trying to do good, not by getting baptized, going to church, praying, and so forth. It is by repenting of your sins and turning to Jesus alone and trusting Him alone to save you, that His death and resurrection is enough to save you, that Jesus in doing so was God in the flesh, the unique Son of God, and He died in your place, the just for the unjust, the guiltless for the guilty, and paid the penalty for your sins, and also endured the punishment of God's wrath for them upon Himself when He hung on the tree 2,000 years ago. That's the only way your moral debt is going to be paid. Do not be like the foolhardy servant here in verse 26 of Matthew 18 and think that somehow you can earn your salvation by paying back a debt, a moral debt you cannot pay. There's only one who's done that, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, until next time, shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.